Well, I would love to have you take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah 29. And I would also love for you to take the study sheet in your bulletin that will help you track with me in terms of where I'm going as we spend time this morning in God's Word. And I'm reminded often of how our lives are marked by music. Here's what I mean. For most of us in this room, if you hear a certain song, maybe from a few years ago, some of you right away will say, oh, that's from the 60s. I remember what I was doing then. That's a camp song. Or you hear a Kumbaya and you go, oh, yep, summer camp, campfire. And you remember certain things. Some songs come to our minds, we hear them play, and right away we remember people or circumstances. We remember getting married, we remember having children, we remember a good time. Some songs remind us of hard times. In our text today, we could easily find ourselves thinking about a couple of different songs. The psalm writer, Psalm 137, all right? Psalm 137 was written for about the same season as Jeremiah 29. That is, as we'll speak in a moment, God's people were just taken away captive to a foreign country. And in Psalm 137, they have no song. A psalm writer says, speaking of that period of time, we sat down by the rivers of Babylon and we wept. We hung up our harps on a tree, symbolic of hanging up the music. We hung up our music because there our captors called us to sing the songs of Zion. And how could we sing the songs of Zion here? And our song is silent. And that's one of the songs in the background of Jeremiah 29. Some of you sung that song. With apologies to Simon and Garfunkel, it's the sound of silence, right? You've been in a place in your life when songs are hard to come by. I have. When there are no words to pray, it seems. No songs to sing. And there you are. But in Jeremiah 29, as we'll see in a few moments, there's another song that begins to play. The previous 28 chapters have a lot about judgment, and we're not done with that yet. But in chapter 29, you begin to hear the songs of hope. You really do. Right in a difficult time, songs of hope that come from God. And some of you know what that's like as well, to be in a place with no song. And somehow along comes God in his truth and his word, and he begins to play a new song in your heart. And the song in Jeremiah of 29, of course, the song we just sang, you're the God of this city. The king, all of those elements that are true about God begins to be played in Jeremiah 29. Well, today I realize that we have a lot of work to be done here this morning. Really, I was feeling a little daunted by what's ahead of us here. But I know that there are some of you who are in that place where your heart finds it difficult to sing for one reason or another. Others of you are on the other part of that where, you know, I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song, and we have people on both sides of that, I know. This morning, in addressing this text, I want to weave together two things that might seem opposite to you, but they're not. And I need you to mentally help me with this, all right? I'll know by looking at you. You'd be amazed what I know by looking at you, right? Okay, we're tracking, we're not tracking, we're tracking, we're not tracking. It's really painful on this end. Well, we're going to... Sometimes. I don't mean all the time. I'm just telling you. All right? Well, there are two streams I want to bring together. All right? There's the stream of you're the God of this city. There's hope. And God is here in a difficult season. And really, he is. So there's that element, the God of the city. And we'll hear that a bit. And then this other stream is the difficulty part. Because Psalm 29 is not set in fields of daisies. This song about the God of this city is set in a time of pain and difficulty and struggle. And that's what I'm using to frame my thoughts today. So you look at your sermon notes there from your bulletin, you see how I have set this up. You can set up sermons different ways, and that's the path I've chosen today in terms of how we set this up. But, you know, I'd like to pray for us. And it is my hope that God will use his word today, whichever place you find yourself in life, with music or none. It is my hope that God will use his word today to encourage you and to direct us as a church. So pray with me, if you would, please. Our Father, as always, as we come to your word, we are so aware, I am so aware, of our need collectively for you in this moment right here, this defining moment for us as a church family when we meet together to be with you and to open the Word of God and to hear from you. Father, we need your special presence by the ministry of the Spirit of God to enable our busy and occupied hearts to hear, really to see you, to hear you, and then having met with you, then to translate it into our lives and the way we live every day. Father, this is your work, and we humbly come to you and say, Father, use your word in us. Spirit of God, have free reign within us to use your word. Father, we trust you now. In Jesus' name, amen. There on your study sheet, you see a reminder. I often repeat these things from week to week because every week there are many who join us. Guests among us, if that is you today, welcome. We are on a 10-week summer series through the books of Jeremiah, Lamentations, biggest book in the Old Testament beside next to the Psalms, but biggest in terms of material, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Here we go, under the title of Thirsty, and we've chosen that as a title because so often, then as now, people seek to fill their lives and find meaning in all kinds of things, money and possessions and other people and whatever it is, you name it, and try to find meaning and purpose in life, and it doesn't work ultimately. You run out. The toys break. And what do you have? And the message of Jeremiah, the message of the Bible, is that our thirsty hearts, our hungry hearts, are ultimately only satisfied by the God of the Bible. Maybe you're in that pursuit. You're trying something else. Meaning and purpose and fun and fulfillment, and maybe it's, you think it's working for you. Well, if it isn't the God of the Bible filling that part of your life, it will come to an end. Thirsty, we ask? Well, come to the God of the Bible and here be satisfied. Last week, Jeremiah 18, we traveled with Jeremiah to the potter's house. Remember that? Somebody say yes. Good night, man. It was only a week ago, right? We traveled to the potter's house, and there we saw God as the potter with the right as creator to form and direct and redirect not only human history, we said, but my personal life as well. God is the potter. We're the clay. And he plays that really loudly and lets us know, no, he's the one. He's the one who has the right as creator to be God. And of course, that works in our hearts. We find rest with that. Because we know what God is like. He is holy and righteous and good. And so we can rest in his care. Well, what I want to look at this morning in Jeremiah along with you, I have there in your study sheet under three very applicational type sentences that I think will help us to think about this text. Jeremiah 29, I want to remind you right up here, right here. You remember what's going on in the story. That this is a time in the history of Israel where the whole nation, 12 groups, had split into two, and the northern tribes had been taken away captive, oh my goodness, many years before to Assyria, leaving the bottom two tribes, and now Babylon is knocking at the door again, and it's going to go poorly. They're going to be taken away captive. And that has already begun, that process has already begun, and there's going to be more going when the city finally gets taken over. But in Jeremiah 29, God sends a letter. It's like getting an email, really, but it's a letter. From God, through Jeremiah, written from Jerusalem to the people in Babylon. You see this? That's what's going on. God saying, Jeremiah, tell these folks this. So Jeremiah is writing it down in Jerusalem, tells you how he did it, wrote it down, sent it by these other folks over to the folks in Babylon. And it's like, here's the word of God to you. That's what Jeremiah 29 is all about. He's telling them how to live in a foreign land. And that's the setting. Okay? So I want to read right now, starting verse 4 through verse 9, and just kind of work our way under these three headings. I'm telling you now, we'll spend more time on the first two than on the third, but that's just the way that this will lay out. Verse 4 then, we read this. Thus says the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here it is. Here's the instruction. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and for your give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, grandchildren. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. I'll stop there for a moment. Now, I am wanting to do this today, and you understand that this is regularly the way we preach, okay? We read the text, and we want to find out what's going on here, and we want to bridge the gap of history to us today, okay? Because we're not just studying an ancient book to say, well, that was really fascinating. Man, those people really faced it hard, and then off we go with our lives. No, we read it, we figure out what's going on here, and we bridge to our own lives. And I've, by my titles today, have done it that way, okay? So I've put it like this on that first one. When you face difficulty, use good theology. I used an applicational phrase to describe what I think is going on in verses 4 through 9. When you face difficulty, use good theology. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I'm aware there's a difference between our difficulties and theirs. I get that. Their difficulty was largely a season of judgment. God's judging them for their sin. Now, in your season of difficulty, it might not be the same thing. But we face difficulties too. So I'm wanting to bridge from there to our circumstances. And God is wanting to get this. Oh, for you to grab a hold of this is to get the heart of the text. God is judging them. And in this very act of judgment, God is not done with them. He's not giving up. You as parents, when you've spanked a child, maybe, what do you do afterwards? Come on now. You hug them, right? You don't just say, rotten kid, I'll see you again another day. No, hopefully, if you do this right, as you discipline or you do the timeout or whatever it is you're doing, you don't separate completely a moment of discipline from honey, buddy, I love you like crazy. That's why I said no. Okay, in this text, it's a wonderful reminder that even in the midst of a time of judgment, God begins to play hope, songs of hope. I haven't left you alone. Yes, I'm disciplining you. Yes, there's judgment on sin, but please hear me. I haven't given up. I haven't dropped you off. I'm not mad at you and done. No, that isn't it. And this is good theology. It's remembering God. It's remembering God. Now, step with me back into their circumstances. I ask this question on your page, as you see there, your study sheet. Are the people who are there in Babylon, are they captives or are they missionaries? Okay, good theology here. God has sent them. This is repeated in the text, by the way, into verse 4. All the exiles whom I have sent. I could trace it through the text. It shows up more than once. I have sent them into Babylon. Why are they there? I put them there. Are they captives? Well, yes. Are they missionaries? Just think, they got an all-expense-paid trip to Babylon. This is the glass half full, glass half empty thing. When you wake up and you say, well, praise the Lord, I never really intended to be a missionary to Babylon. Was not on my list. Wasn't on my bucket list. I wasn't going to go to Babylon. Wasn't going to go on vacation. And by God's sovereign plan, he sent them someplace they never would have gone. He paid their way. Yes, I know it hurt a lot, and it did. But he sent them to Babylon. Good theology. Can I quickly apply this and what I mean, why I put it like this? How many of us in seasons of difficulty, panic, This is awful. What's going on? How could God have allowed this? There is no way this is a good thing. I can't believe it. Maybe it's that person right there. Wow, I can't believe what wow, this is awful. And we panic and we think, oh no, my life is over until that and that and that gets fixed, or that person stops doing that, or financially or health-wise, or I don't know, job situation, 101 other ways. And we theologically, can I say theologically panic? Do you know what I mean by this? Even if you don't, just kind of nod and I'll move ahead. We theologically panic. We forget good theology. We say, oh my goodness, what kind of world is this? What kind of God watches over? I would never have done that. Which, fortunately, it isn't up to you. My point is this. When you face difficulty, good theology, is God still on the throne? Does God still see me? Yes. Did he forget me here? No. When God, in his sovereign grace, caused there to be a job for Kathleen Nelson in Spokane, and she and Roland moved just a short time ago, did God forget where they went? Were they ever out of his care? The God who knew this week knew about this week then. When they moved, Roland and Kathleen were here with us a short time, really. And we were getting to know them and love them. And we didn't know, did we? We were on the goodbye committee as a church family as we embraced them, as we embraced Roland. We didn't know that. No, good theology says, even this week, oh Lord, even this you knew. Lord, you went ahead of them. Lord, I don't understand your purpose, but I trust you. The blower's coming back on. That's what that big noise is. Sounds awful. Now, on your study sheet in this section, I just want to work through five statements here. Some of these are very familiar because I repeat myself often. You might think it's because I'm getting older. It's because I like to review really important stuff. And so I repeat things over and over again so that in that moment you'll say, oh, that's right, I remember it. One of you very recently recited one of these back to me, and I went, yes, somebody got it. So here we go. Living by faith, that's good theology. Living by faith often involves joyfully receiving from God's hand something I would not otherwise choose. Man, I hope we can get this as a church family. Joyfully receiving from God something I would not choose. Have there been things come into your life that you would not choose? Hello? Yeah, a lot. I wouldn't choose that, because I would like my life to go like this, much easier. Isn't that it? Here's the list of how I'd like my life to go. That's what it should be. And God says, I thank you for thanks for the list. Appreciate it. I'm the potter, you're the clay. I have some other things in mind, not because I don't love you, but because I do. So here's a list. And we as Christians then, living by faith, end up saying, God, I accept from your hand. No, I joyfully accept from your hand those things that you sovereignly give me. Now, joyfully, can you be joyful and still have tears? Absolutely. So when I say joyfully, that doesn't mean gleefully. I'd have said that word. I think it's a word. I would have said that word if I meant it. I don't mean gleefully. Man, this is great. I don't mean that. I mean joyfully, joyfully receiving, even with tears. Lord, this is really, really hard. And I'm joyful because I know that you are God and you sit on the throne and I trust you, trust your goodness. And I weep because this hurts a lot. All right, living by faith. Number two, second little arrow. Living by faith means believing that God has his glory and our good in mind. Now, those are not two things. That's a whole other sermon in itself. God's glory and our good are one. They are not two. They are one. Our good ultimately is God's glory. So I call them out to separate them, but not to separate them in their concept. God's glory and our good are one. They are the same. That which brings greatest glory to God is ultimately for my good, even if I do not understand how. And I put on here, note, good does not equal easy. I think we understand that. I hope so. Living by faith, next, means acknowledging that God's timing is not the same as ours. Did you know that? Have you ever prayed that God would fix something and, you know, like this week would be fine? You ever pray like that? I'm not trying to put a timetable on you, God, but if you'd arrange that this week, I'd really appreciate it. Just maybe even this month. I'll give you a whole month. You might have noticed God's timing is not always the same as yours. Now, how does that fit in this text? Let me tell you. Back in Jeremiah 25, that's one of the places in this book where God says, this trip to Babylon, this little journey, read my lips. That's my terminology. It's going to last 70 years. 70. It's going to be 70 years long. Well, you're there. You can say, God, could you just shorten that down a little bit? And God will say, no. It's going to be 70 years. It will be. I got purposes that are a lot bigger than you. Some of you will die there. If you were older when you made the journey, you're not going to live to see the day of freedom. But others of you will, right? But my timing here, pray as you wish. I'll hear your heart. I'll love you for it. 70 years. And may I say, there are things that you pray for that God would fix or change. And God in his wisdom, his goodness, will say no. Not because he is hard-hearted or busy with something else or didn't notice or didn't hear your prayer. This is an example of that. This great story is a wonderful story that illustrates this. God, would you bail me out of this soon? And God says, oh, I love you. No. I have something else going on. Bigger than you. A display of my glory like you've never seen. I'm going to show you. But your request, the answer today is no. Now, Paul would later write, remember years later, I prayed that about this thorn in the flesh three times that God would take it away. God said no, and ultimately God said to him, remember this? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for today, but I'm not going to change what you'd like me to change. Oh, these are lessons for us to learn. God tells the Hebrew captives, you take a look starting at verse 6, that looks like. Verse 5, take a look with me at what God tells them to do as they wait, as they live in the city. I'd like you to think about this facing difficulty, this good theology. He tells them specifically, build houses and live in them. Don't just get a month-to-month lease on an apartment in Babylon. No, plan to stay a while. Build a garden. Let your kids get married. Hey, as a matter of fact, have grandkids. Isn't that a great idea? Hey, we should have grandkids. That's what he tells them. Let your kids get married. Multiply. And then, verse 7, seek the welfare. Shalom is the idea. That's the term that's used. Seek the shalom, the peace. I'll talk about that in a minute. The peace of the city, the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you'll find your welfare. Here he says, pray. Pray for the city where you live. It's a city of pagans. All right, are you tracking with me? It's the Babylonians. Pray for the Babylonians. Pray for the city. Because in its wholeness, you will find wholeness. All right. Often we use the term shalom. Well, maybe we don't often use it. But when we hear the word shalom, we think right away of peace. We think of it as a greeting. Shalom. Peace. Right? Okay. Well, the Hebrew word shalom, I think we covered this in a previous sermon not long ago. Shalom is a much richer term than that. It isn't just a greeting. Shalom is the whole idea of wholeness, of justice, of righteousness, of civic welfare. To live in shalom as a citizen means you pay your taxes. It means when the neighbor kids come over there and step on your prized begonias, if you seek the shalom of your cul-de-sac, you'll remember that those are flowers and those are people, and you'll get it straight. And you'll value the people over the flowers. Right? Yeah, seeking the shalom of your neighborhood. You'll practice this if in your neighborhood they're glad your neighbor's not wishing you'd move. Oh, it's that church family, the cranky ones. You know, no, if you seek the shalom, the good, if you're going to practice this in your little corner of your world, you're going to be the people that they're glad to have live nearby. because you're a good neighbor. You're a friendly neighbor. You know, instead of just honking at the kids, get out of the road, you wave at them. You say, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. You slow down. You pay your taxes. You look for places to volunteer. You help feed the hungry. You care for things in the city. The people know, people in the city, wherever you live, know that you're on their team. It says, pray for the good of the city. Now, yeah, I'm telling you what, this is almost kind of shocking. This is the city of man. The great North African theologian Augustine, this is centuries ago, or 300s or so, if I get my numbers off the top of my head right. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And he was contrasting the city of God with what he called the city of man. One place, God rules and reigns. The other place, fallen man rules and reigns. And there's different rules in both and different outcomes of both. And I'm saying this, in this text, to use his analogy, God is calling his people to live in the city of man, Babylon, one of the biggest cities of man on the planet at this time. He's calling his people to live in the city as good citizens of the city of man. Live as God's people in the city of man. You know what? Build houses. Live among them. Be good citizens. Pray for the good of the city. Did you know, folks, I don't know if you watch these things, but if you read information on cities, currently, those who study these things will tell you that 50% of the world's population lives in cities. Did you know that? And it's growing. The planet is changing. In our lifetime, okay, some of you, statistics say in the next half century, 80% of the world's population will live in cities. Did you know that? Now, I realize there's a temptation to say, flee the city. Doesn't the country sound better and better all the time? A little farm out in the middle of nothing, big barbed wire fence, beautiful house, turret on top. Arsenal down below. This sucker goes poorly. Come to my house. Knock first. Didn't that sound a little tempting? Okay, Jeremiah 29, God says, God's people, go to the city. Be a presence, a fragrance of Christ in the city. Oh, that's right. You mean your life isn't just about, you didn't just put you on the planet just to be comfortable? Did I really leave you there with a mission? Well, in fact, I did. Now, I put on your study sheet here, right after that, let's talk about Sunset Bible Church. I want to do that. Okay, right here. This is an application of this text. If you are newer here, then for you to grasp this point will be for you to grasp one element of the DNA of Sunset Bible Church. In growing measure, we seek to do this, not only in University Place, but broader than that. University Place, Faircrest, Lakewood, Tacoma, and other surrounding communities, we seek to do this, city of God in the city of man. And we keep asking ourselves, how shall we do that? How do we seek the good of our city? I was in a conversation back on Duck Days. Remember the community parade we march in every year in June? And I was talking to a civic leader about church. This is a civic leader who is not particularly a faith-oriented person, and by that individual's life and so on would probably not line up with us in too many areas of theology. Did I say that delicately? That's really true. But here's the thing, and I'm picking on her. She saw our crowd at the parade, and she acknowledged to me the presence. She thanked me for the presence of Sunset Bible Church in the city that she cares about. And I said to her, you know, you're identifying something that's one of our core values. That is to be a, I didn't use this term, but it's what I meant, to be a fragrance of Christ in this city in such a way that even people who wouldn't agree with us about very much, that they would like us and want us here. Now, I believe you can hold good, conservative, sound, Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving theology, and you can do so in a kind way. Oh, I know there are moments of confrontation. I fully get that. But you know what? It doesn't have to be every third day where you bite somebody's head off. The fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of Christ in the city. There's something else I just thought was very interesting. I don't know if you guys all get the Tacoma News Tribune. Thursday's paper, us here. No, it doesn't say Sunset Bible Church. It says, well, we're the undisclosed buyer. This is an article on the fire department and all the changes of restructuring in the fire department. It says, West Pierce Fire and Rescue consolidates UP operations. Talks about the station closing because it's being sold. A buyer will not be disclosed until the real estate deal closes. We're the undisclosed buyer. And I look at this, I look at this as an example of in the city. I'm already leaking this really loudly every chance I get. Announce it at Rotary. Hey, we're buying the station. Anyway, we're undisclosed nothing. Where I'm doing everything I can to tell everybody. You probably are too. But the point is this. We're buying a piece of property as a church that's very, very visible and very, very public. And people in our community all know where it is. Do you see the opportunity here? I hope you do. Not just to make a public splash. Who cares about those? It's like a belly flop if you don't do it well. No, there it was. No, this is our goal is redemptive here. It's to be a fragrance of Christ in this community. Now, I come back to the text, shalom, seeking shalom of the city. Now, seeking the shalom of a city doesn't just mean, please hear this, philosophy of a church. This doesn't just mean feeding and clothing and school supplies. It doesn't just mean those things alone. But if they're tied into the gospel, then we're seeking shalom. Ephesians 2 says, Christ is our peace. He is our peace. To seek the good of a city ultimately is to do these things in such a way that people see Christ and hear Christ and they're tied in to the gospel. That's what we're about. Hope you notice these things. Oh my goodness, I hope you'd notice and hope you know why we do what we do. Well, I put it this way on your study sheet. I'm going to wrap up that section and step into the next. When you face difficulty, use good theology. That's what I'm saying to us. Where is God? Is God in this? Yes. Seek the good of the city. It's a tough time. You didn't come here on a fun train. You came on a difficult train. It's very, very painful, very difficult, but seek the good of the city. Use good theology. Verses 10 to 14. Can I read those? These are probably among your more familiar verses in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, starting verse 10, says this, Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I'll hear you and you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I put it this way in your study sheet, that second element. When your soul is weary, hope in God. Verses 10 to 14 are written to weary people who've gone through very hard things. They're written to stir hope in people who have no good reason for it. The 70 years is clearly spelled out in Jeremiah 25 and then here. I want to say this, as you see in your study sheet, just to look at verse 11 for a minute, familiar verse. May I say, a verse often yanked out of context, at least the context is often forgotten. Why, look at this wonderful promise. Well, yes, it is. Verse 11, for I know the plans. As I put on your study sheet, the emphasis there, for I know the plans. The I is repeated in Hebrew. It's not reflected in your English translation. It's there for emphasis in Hebrew. I know the plans I have for you. Who knows the plans? Exactly. Do you know all of God's plans? In your season of difficulty, do you know what he's doing every single time? How about rarely? Isn't that true? Rarely do we understand. Rarely do we see the other side of the curtain. God says, verse 11, I know the plans I have for you. The emphasis isn't on cool plans, I'm going to fix your life. That isn't the emphasis of the verse. The emphasis of verse 11 is, I know what I'm doing. I know the plans I have for you. Emphasize the I. Kind of changes the nuance of the verse. I know the plans I have for you. Quick Bible study reminder. Who's you? Well, the immediate application, the immediate context, I know the plans I have for you. He's speaking to a specific people at a specific time. He is. When we do Bible study, we always ought to ask when we see promises, and we saying every promise in the book is mine, et cetera, every chapter, every verse, every, I'm going to claim it, and so on. I know all these terms. Often we do that very poorly in terms of exegesis and proper handling of the Word of God. Sorry, that's a little reminder to us. Let's be careful about grabbing promises from made from God to one particular group and say, oh, that's mine too. Say, on what basis would you say that? Well, I'm not going to beat you up too badly. But the emphasis here is specifically, I know the plans I have for you, exiles in Babylon, and yes, I haven't forgotten about you. And he tells some of the specifics. Now, does this mean you cannot look at this promise and say, well, God knows the plans I have for you? Doesn't mean that at all, but can I give you this reminder from context? Oh, please, please, in your Bible study habits, I know the plans I have for you, plans for a future and a hope. Many times people grab this verse and they claim it to mean God's going to fix all your problems and probably soon. And you do that to your own biblical peril. And you've yanked a verse out of context and misapplied it. To the very people that God says, I know the plans I have for you for a future and hope, they're still going to be in exile for 70 years. Are you tracking with me here? The plans, future and a hope. That doesn't mean I'm going to fix all your problems, fix all your ailments. You'll never get cancer. You'll never die before you planned. Your cars will always work. Your children will always behave. Hey, you're going to have a great life. Let's be careful what we do with God's word. I've seen too many. I'm so tired of this. I'm really disillusioned with God. And you know what? I get that. Don't worry about saying that to me. But I very much believe this. A lot of people end up disillusioned with God because they misunderstood and misapplied what they thought were promises about having a great life in the Bible. I came to God. I thought it was going to improve my life. Look at my life. But then you came maybe on a false promise. You misunderstood something. Well, a lot to be said about that in this text. When your soul is weary, hope in God. Oh, I believe that. Knowing God is the highest possible good. I'll just give you the fill in there. We often seek God's gifts, not the giver. That's verses 11 and 12. I want to make about a 60-second comment on the third category. I told you the third one would be brief. I meant that. When you get advice on life, be discerning. This would be a whole sermon in itself. Preachers need to speak truth. Listeners need to listen carefully. In verses 15 to 32, it's a long section, so I'm not going to read it. There are people here claiming to speak for God, and they don't. And God calls them out by name, and he says, basically, everybody who says, thus says the Lord, isn't necessarily speaking for me. He names two people, specifically. They went under the name of prophets and diviners. They had a rev by their name, Reverend so-and-so, so to speak. And he says, not everybody who says Reverend so-and-so speaks for me. I saw a quick example of that this week. Some of you who read regional type things, you might know the group Child Evangelism Fellowship, kind of beaten up in the Portland area this week by a group of atheists who go under a different name, who were kind of going after CEF, calling them an out-of-town group of people who don't really represent churches, an out-of-town group of people trying to suck children into this organization and tell them these awful things like that they're sinners. And anyway, it goes on in this little story that I read in KETU. But my point is this. On the website, in this article, it says this on his Facebook page. One prominent local pastor Reverend so-and-so wrote on the Facebook page, as a minister in the blanket blah, 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 blah church, I have deep concerns about good news clubs and the message it spreads. I appreciate your work, he writes to a group of atheists. Says Reverend so-and-so. And I'm just saying this. Not everybody named Reverend so-and-so speaks for God. And there's a call in this text for God's people to exercise great discernment and caution as you read, as you listen, that you check everything. Well, I read a pastor who said, hold everything. This, Reverend so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so, we stand under the word of God. Yeah, that's exactly right. So Reverend, doctor, teacher, wrote a book, 10 books. Well, congratulations. Do your books teach God's word? Or do they contradict God? I got this book at a great Christian bookstore or whatever. I bet you did. Measure it by the standard. Jeremiah 29, second half of the chapter, is all about that, folks. Man, when you get advice on life, please be discerning. You're just a great author. And I'm sure. I know that that's good authors out there, not picking on books and authors. You know me. They better speak what God says. We measure by the book. This one. Well, there you go. I asked you today at the beginning to help me weave together two streams. Remember this? I think I said it that way. The God of the city and the element of difficulty that God often calls upon us to walk, and in the midst of that difficulty, he does his work. And these two are one. One of the things that reminds me that these two are one, a God of hope walking a road of difficulty. What reminds me the most that these two are one is the gospel. It's Jesus. That's what gives me the greatest reminder that difficulty and hope belong together. Because I look at Jesus who died on the cross, who was forsaken by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. And in that very moment, as he hung on a cross and bore our sin, forsaken by God, even in that moment, there was purpose. There was meaning. There was good news out of difficulty. The gospel reminds me that if you walk alone and you walk a path that you say, I do not see how this is from the hand of a loving God, however your heart puts it, the gospel reminds me that feeling forsaken and being forsaken are two different things. You may feel forsaken, but you are not. No, the gospel is a reminder. Jesus dying on the cross. Today, we remember Christ in communion. A little piece of bread that reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us. A little cup of juice that reminds us of his blood shed for us. I said at the beginning, you know, when you walk a road of difficulty, use good theology, and it starts right here. Jesus died for my sins. His body was broken for me. His blood shed. He rose from the dead, right? I have hope. My difficulties have meaning. I'd like to pray for us. I'll have the folks come to play and lead us and so on. But we're going to take the last few moments of our worship service and just remember Jesus. This is the greatest place of good theology that we can come as we walk a Jeremiah 29 life. But would you pray with me, please? Our Father, I thank you so much for Jeremiah 29. I thank you that even in the midst of great difficulty for God's people back then, that there was a purpose, there was meaning, there was gospel even then. And I thank you that it's true for God's people today. I thank you for Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, who bore in his body the punishment for my sin, for our sin. I thank you for his blood shed that I might be forgiven. And Father, as I face difficulty, as we face difficulty, I pray, oh God, that the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus would just be that rudder on our ship to keep us from losing hope. Father, we thank you now. Help us as we remember Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.